Why don't you turn in the Bible this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we this morning going to read and consider the first 11 verses. Follow with me in your Bible. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Lord, we thank you for the word, this enduring word preserved for us. And we understand, Lord, that you have something to say to us this morning, that this passage will challenge our hearts, that this passage, Lord, as your Spirit unfolds it, will speak to us, encouraging us, and also, Lord, challenging. And we do therefore pray for an openness, Lord, not just to your word in our own strength, but an openness to your word as your Spirit opens our eyes and ears to the things of our God. And so we commit ourselves, praying for the anointing of your Spirit on my own lips as I speak, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have for some weeks now been looking at what Jesus had predicted in two significant events in the unfolding, or in fact what I call the history unfolded, and then the unfolding of history as we anticipate still to come, the return of the Lord Jesus. But it was very interesting for me as we move on and again to see something of how Jesus makes many predictions. In fact, as far back and in many other places, but the one I'm wanting to highlight this morning, in chapter 10 and verse 33, he made this particular prediction that I want to read. He says to his disciples in verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Now, I want us to think this morning as I seek to introduce this particular passage about what was a growing antagonism from the religious establishment. It was certainly no secret that they wanted Jesus dead. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like who he was. And in fact, we find as early on as chapter 3, verse 6, that they were involved in a conspiracy. They were willing to work together with, in fact, those who were their own enemies on all other matters, the Herodians. But when it comes to the eliminating of Jesus, they are prepared to make them their partners. They're wanting to get rid of Jesus. And so as we move on in this passage today and we speak about this event, this crucifixion, this eliminating of Jesus, I want to ask an important question for us to consider. Is this event in the hands of men or in the hands of God? Who in fact is in charge? We know and we've seen already that these religious leaders were on a mission. There was a growing intensity, there was a growing passion in terms of their resolve. They were malicious, they certainly had a murderous intent. This had grown and it had grown over a period of time, but more recently as Jesus had cleansed the temple, he had challenged their way of doing things. That was way back in chapter 11. And then as we moved on, we saw that they were very desperate to have him arrested, and he had pointed fingers at them about, or through the story that he had told them about the wicked tenants in chapter 12 and the tenants in the vineyard. And then we get to this passage, their desire to get the job done. Chapter 14, in the first two verses, we see now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now they had a plan. They had a way of doing it. They'd been conspiring, they'd been thinking, they'd been strategizing, they'd been sly in their intent. And up to now, they had decided that the feast of the Passover was not a good time. They would wait for the feast to be over. In their minds, they thought it better to act when the large crowd, and there were thousands upon thousands of people present because of the Passover, they'd wanted these crowds to disperse because they were scared that they might have some sort of rebellion or riot on their hands. But what I want us to notice this morning is that their intentions did not come about. It did not work out as they intended. Betrayal of Jesus, you will note, took place at an earlier time than they anticipated. The death of Jesus, in fact, happened when Jerusalem was at its busiest. All the people were there. It was a very public time. In fact, we see that in many ways, the intentions of these wicked religious men were frustrated and perhaps even we could say today turned into some kind of foolishness. They thought they'd put him to death quietly. Instead, they were compelled to crucify him publicly before the whole nation of Jews. They thought they were going to put an end to Jesus and his talk about the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. But in fact, by killing him or being involved in the conspiracy to crucify him, they assisted in establishing the kingdom. They thought they would, by their actions, silence Jesus. They would eliminate him forever and ever. They would get rid of his disciples and they would stop his teaching. But instead, even as we sit here today, some 2,000 years later, their very actions provide the content, the text, the subject of the gospel message forevermore. And so what I'm wanting to show you as we move through this passage is we see here another very clear instance of how easy it is for God, notice to see that, how easy it is for God to work and cause even the wickedness of man to accomplish his purposes. It was their intent to get rid of him. And yet it was God's plan. He sent his son to be crucified. And so the answer to the question, is this event in the hands of God or men, I think is very easily answered. Yes, there was responsibility that the men undertook. There were responsibility that they need to be accountable for. But in the end, the event is in the hands of God. We've seen it again and again in the Bible. Way back with Joseph and his brothers, and I've repeated this phrase again and again in this church. When he responds to his brothers and their concern over what they did, he said, what you've intended or what you intended for evil, God intended for good. What we see unfolding in this passage is what we call divine providence. God at work through the circumstances, through the responsibilities, through the actions, even of the most evil and wicked of men and women. And I think we need to translate that. We need to see, well, how does that work into our lives living in the years, in the days that we live? And I believe that as Christians, we need to take, and we can take, great comfort from a passage like this. Because we can see, yes, we live in troubled circumstances. We live in a troubled world. We so often feel that we've been thrown, as it were, to the wolves, and that we're victims of circumstances and things are beyond our control. But the teaching and the doctrine of providence is God is in control. God is able to work all things, even the evil things. And He's able to weave things, and He's able to orchestrate things, and He's able to accomplish His purposes, and He's able to bring about good. Try to think of some illustrations or examples of how we've seen this. We were in Cape Town over the December holidays, and we visited at the St. James Church. Now, if any of you remember, some years ago, the massacre that took place. It was during a service on a Sunday where some people burst into the church and a number of people were killed. And yet what was a terrible tragedy, that church is able to testify some years later now that God has used for a great triumph. In fact, the pastor of that church, or of the time of that church, has authored a book, From Tragedy to Triumph. The reality of God bringing about providentially the good, even from the evil orchestrations of men. Think a little bit further back. Remember Jim Elliot, well-known young missionary, a man committed to the cause and to the mission of God, murdered in his early 20s with an intention of sharing the gospel with the Aka Indians. And at the time, I'm sure people must have thought, what a terrible setback for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. And yet, years and years later now, we're able to look back and see the very people who killed Jim Elliot have come to faith. Others have gone, and the door has been opened, and the kingdom of God has been extended, and another nation has been exposed to the love and to the grace of God. Divine providence. Through the difficulties of life, through the disappointments of life. Us personally as a family, Carol and I, struggling for years and wondering about the issues of infertility and unable to have a family. But God had His plan, God adding to our family two boys and then two girls. Surely, providentially, in His time, His purposes being fulfilled. So what am I saying? I'm saying in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, we must find rest. And it's easy to say it. We need to ask God to give us the ability through His Spirit to trust Him. To know that He's weaving, that He's orchestrating, that He's planning, that everything is ordered for the good and for the purposes of this all-wise God. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Divine providence. Even though these religious leaders were expert schemers, they were strategists. In fact, they thought they would be able to effectively get rid of Jesus. The irony is that God caused, God used, God did something to bring about, even in their sly scheming, to accomplish what He had intended. And that applies to us. We need to see the providential hand of God, the invisible hand of God at work. But then secondly, as we move on in the passage, we now suddenly see that the scene changes, and yet it's part of the same passage. It took me a while to try and piece these things together. But the scene changes, and we find Jesus now having a meal, and is at the home of a person, a man by the name of Simon the leper. A number of people there, and we can find this in the other Gospels, particularly John chapter 12 and verse 2. His friends are there, Mary and Martha, and remember Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And of course, the other disciples were present at the dinner. And they're enjoying a normal dinner. They're reclining at the table. They're enjoying good fellowship and exchange, and maybe even speaking to Lazarus about his experience of being raised and resurrected from the dead. And then suddenly, during the course of the evening, Mary approaches Jesus. Verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar, she snapped the glass, and she poured the perfume on his head. Now, secondly, that raises another question. The question is this extravagant devotion, or is this just mindless waste? Now, Mary is the woman who does it, we must remember. Perhaps just to remind you that she is the one who loved to sit at the feet of Jesus. She loved to listen to what Jesus had to say. She on this occasion interrupts the normal proceedings of the dinner party and she approaches Jesus. She unashamedly, and I think we need to pick up something of the dynamic of what's happening here. She unashamedly pours a generous amount of perfume on his head. She anoints him in the terminology of the day. And then if you read in the parallel passages, she pours the rest of the contents on his feet. She humbly goes about and worshipfully goes about wiping his feet with her hair. Now that action by Mary provokes a number of responses from those present. Have a look at chapter 14, verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." Now we need to think about this statement. Was this indeed a waste of money? And they were certainly right about the cost of the perfume. We're told in the passage that it could have been sold for more than a year's wages. Now, I'll try to do some sums over there. 300 denarii, if we do the conversion, it's around about 50,000 rand, perhaps even more, around about a salary of 4,000 rand a month. We are told in another passage that 200 denarii would be sufficient to provide a meal for 5,000 people. I don't think you would feed 50,000 people with, 5,000 people with 50,000 rand, unless it's at the church fellowship dinner. But I think the point is, it was a lot of money. Where she got the perfume from, we don't know. It might have been an heirloom, some commentators speculate. But however, she had the perfume. She had this expensive perfume. And the question is asked, why this waste of money? Why do this thing and pour this over somebody's head and over his feet? So much more. This is the point they're making. So much more. So much more could be done with this money. We could have sold it, they say, and given the money to the poor. And we must remember that it's Passover time. And the particular practice, the particular custom, and perhaps even the expectation was at Passover time, more so, one would need to be involved in almsgiving, in giving to those who did not have. And so verse 5, we see they rebuked her harshly. They snorted at her. Now, these people have very strong convictions. They're emotionally charged about the fact that Mary had done a very stupid thing. Now we've got to analyze that. Why did they consider this to be a stupid thing? The only way I can analyze that is that these complainers, these people who were speaking indignantly about this action, had weighed these things up in their minds. They'd come to the conclusion that there are greater and more worthy causes. Now we've got to see this. They were thinking that there were better things to do. There were other things, greater things that could have been served. And the particular example they give is the poor. Now what does that tell us? Doesn't it tell us that this reveals something about their thinking, something about their view about the value and weight of Jesus. It actually tells us what they think of him. I think it reveals to us a small-mindedness on their behalf about the work and person of Jesus. And of course, Jesus interjects at this point and he has something to say. He tells them in verse 6, he says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Now those words, "beautiful thing," actual literal translation there is, "she has done a good work." She had done a good work. Very interesting that that fits into the category of giving money to the poor. That also is a good work. And yet Jesus says to her, says to them, that giving money to the poor certainly must have been a good work, but there is a present and greater urgent need. That's what we see unfolding in the passage. Verse 7. "The poor you will always have with you." Now, he's not suggesting we should not care for the poor. He's not suggesting that we should be generous to help and bring relief to the poor. But you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. And so the greater need that Jesus, in fact, is raising and hinting at and eventually gets to the point is that there is a necessity for preparing his body for burial. It had to be done. If somebody suddenly died, their body needed to be prepared for burial. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in the death of Jesus, his disciples were not there after his death to prepare his body for burial. In fact, it was a stranger that came and took his body and put it in a tomb. So at this particular point, we see that Mary is fulfilling the greater thing. Mary was doing, she was doing the better thing than giving to the poor, because she was the one who was anointing his body for burial, and she was doing it, as it were, to one who was literally as good as dead. She had listened to Jesus, and I think that's a significant lesson to us. She had heard him speak of his death, and perhaps guided by the Spirit at this particular point in time, she poured perfume on his body. And so in verse 8, Jesus says, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." There's another very interesting parallel that one can pick up in this passage. And it's worth noting because it's so revealing. Remember the poor widow who threw 2 copper coins into the temple treasury? The words used in her action and the words used in terms of the action of this particular lady, Mary, are similar. And again, the literal interpretation, Mary gave her all. What she did or what she had, she did. The woman had 2 copper coins. She gave everything she had. They also, this woman, Mary, had weighed things up in her mind and heart and acted. She had concluded that there is no greater, that there is no more worthy cause than Jesus. And so to answer the question, is she guilty of waste? Is she guilty of mindless waste? I don't think so. I think she's acting. She's simply acting in keeping with the weight, the worth, the value of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And there is an extravagant devotion because that is what he is worthy of. And I think in the worship this morning, in the songs that we were singing, there was this obvious greatness and majesty that was coming to the fore. There was a sense of God among us. And that bigness and that greatness and that worth is what brings about the kind of action that Mary gave. Extravagant devotion. If he is God, then we need to ask the question, then how much is too much devotion? If he is God, then surely, and again, I borrow from one of the commentators I read, I think a magnificent phrase. He says, if he is God, then surely there is merit in Mary's non-productive act of devotion. What a waste. You see, pour perfume over somebody's body, anoint his head with the perfume. It's such a waste. The money could have been sold. There's a non-productivity about it. But the point is, it's not non-productive actually, because it is an indication of the value and the worth that Jesus has as the Son of God. One of the disciples at this particular point makes a very, I suppose, surprising but very tragic decision. We read in chapter 14, verse 10. And I think he must have answered the question to himself. Was this mindless waste? Was this extravagant devotion? In his opinion, it was mindless waste. And so we read, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And so Judas aligns himself with those who wish to see Jesus dead. Now, a couple of implications I want to raise in conclusion. Again, I want to remind you this morning that from this passage there is a comforting message. It is most definitely a usefulness in understanding the providence of God. If you can trust the invisible hand of God, then if there are adverse circumstances going on around you and to you, doesn't it make sense that you can take the step of trust and say, God, you know what you're doing? And that's I think, what we see in this passage. If God rules and God overrules and God is orchestrating the events and the unfolding of history for the particular purposes that He has in mind, surely we can trust Him. Comforting message. Perhaps the difficulties even facing people this coming week. And there are difficulties, there are hardships that we face as people. And not to see them as separated from God. Not to see them as, well, God has lost the plot. Or to see, well, God is too far removed, He can't do anything. But to see, no. God is weaving a tapestry. God's invisible hand is at work. God is doing something, bringing about a greater good. Providential, invisible hand of God. But then secondly, not just the comforting message, I believe that from this passage there is a challenging question. I do believe that we need to, as professing believers or Christians, consider what the people in this passage needed to consider. We need to think about the weight and the worth and the value of who Jesus is and what He's done. What is your estimate of Jesus? Who is He? How great is Jesus? And we need to check and to see whether we are, you are, or I am, in any way like this woman who did a beautiful thing to Jesus. I find that an extremely challenging question. She did what she could. And I ask myself and I ask you this morning, are you doing what you can? Doing what you can, not in terms of spare time or spare change or a spare bit of talent left over, as it were, for God and His kingdom, but everything, everything. Or perhaps to ask it, perhaps in a negative sense, what are the greater and more worthy causes that you're committed to? Are they there? It could be yourself, it could be the poor, of course, it could be good works, it could be the career, it could be a reputation. But how does this fit in terms of the weight and the worth of who Jesus is? Does He get from you? Is He receiving from you? Is He receiving from me that which is in proportion to who He is as God? And then thirdly, and perhaps this is the overall message that comes from this entire passage. I've called it a caring invitation. This is what ties this whole passage together. Each one of these scenes, and there in fact are three scenes in this particular passage, tie together and bring together what is foreshadowed in the death of Jesus. Have a look at that in the three elements of this passage. There is at the beginning, plotting by the Jewish leaders. What are they plotting? Death. They want Jesus dead. They want Him out the way. And at the end of the passage, we see the very same thing happening. Judas goes off and he betrays Jesus to them. He uses the opportunity to enrich himself. And again, it's about the death of Jesus. The Pharisees or the religious leaders want him dead. One of the disciples decides he's had enough. He goes off and it's about Jesus' death. And in between these two actions, we have sandwiched in between this scheming against Jesus, the pouring of perfume. And again, the pouring of the perfume speaks about death, preparing the body of Jesus or Jesus' body for burial. And so therefore, I believe this is one of the reasons Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel, that's good news, is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And so this particular passage speaks to us about death. It therefore is unfolding to us the clarity or a clear message of the gospel. And it's a gospel call that therefore is evident. We see in the passage the ugliness of sin. Religious men, and there must have been women of like mind, who were determined to murder Jesus. And these were the very people who supposedly were worshipping God. The ugliness and deceit of sin. People need help. That's what it tells us. People here this morning, we need help. There is this intention to seek God. And yet on the other hand, there is in our hearts an unwillingness to give to Jesus what He is worthy of. The ugliness of sin. And yet in the pouring of the perfume, there is an indication of God's provision. His death, again, substitutionary atonement, help is provided. Even though these men want to put him together for their own purposes, God uses it for a greater purpose. God has planned it for a greater purpose. Jesus came to save men and women from sin. Jesus died in the place of sinners. Jesus receives in his body the punishment for sin, substitutionary atonement. The wrath of God is averted from men and women who are guilty of the ugliness of sin. And then finally, there is this extravagant worship. And it comes from one who has seen the glory of Jesus. And that's what the gospel does. As we are called, as we're invited, as we respond, as we come to God, as we give of ourselves in repentance, in turning from the ugliness of sin, something beautiful is given to Him. In worship, in adoration, in sacrifice, in a willingness to forsake all for Him. The extravagance of worship from one who has seen the glory of Jesus. And so just the final word this morning really is a gospel message. It's a message about the good news of what Jesus has done for individual men and women. It's a message of hope for us in this world. For this world, but also in the life to come. A right standing with God, forgiven by Him, sin dealt with, and forgiveness given. Let's pray together. Lord, may the beautiful thing that Mary did on this particular occasion be something that can be repeated again and again by us in doing what we have. In giving what we have. Lord, you call us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. And we would again this morning just ask that you help us to see the need. Help us to see the ugliness of sin. Help us, Lord, to see that the possibility of our own deception being there. And instead, Lord, just leaning on you and receiving from you your grace in abundance. And so open our hearts, Lord, to your message. Stir within us a great appreciation for your death for us. Your death on our behalf. And may each one of us here this morning be so sure and so certain of a right standing with you. As we ask, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.